Welcome back to our series on Edenology. Edenology is the study or science of things beautiful, answering life's questions. We're looking at the first three chapters of Genesis. We're convinced that in those first three, four chapters, all of life's questions and answers can be found. Last week we had noted that Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, primarily wrote the book of Genesis, in particularly the first three chapters, to remind Israel, the Jewish people who had just been brought out of Egyptian slavery, over 400 years of indoctrination, of being brainwashed, and all the multiple gods that Egypt had, Moses is reminding them of the one true God, the one God, the only God that they need to worship. Interestingly enough, if you know your history, your biblical history, the nation of Israel was released from Egypt through the series of 10 plagues. Each of those plagues addressed and identified a particular god of mythology in Egypt that was clearly defeated and proven to be very inept. So Israel needed to be reminded. Israel needed to be reminded as to what was happening and what they were looking for. We looked last week in the quote by Andy Stanley, where Andy Stanley was talking about that they're not looking for things. They're not looking for things other than an explanation of how things were as much to be as what they wanted to know. Who had delivered them? And who was it one that was asking them to follow them? That's what they wanted to know. That was the reality of where they're at. Interesting and notable reason that for to bringing Israel back to the nation and back to the understanding of exactly who God was to them and why should they follow him. It's interesting that Israel said that back then, but we think about the mission of Rush Creek today. We think about the projects. We think about the alignment that we want to be able to bring into our mission and into our community. And we ask ourselves, how are we going to reach out into our culture? How are we going to reach out in potentially the largest population group in America and the group that's most least likely to go to church? We identify them as the millennials. Now, many of you in the millennials are those that were born between 1983 and 2004. And the understanding of the millennials is this. We know there are some distinctive characteristics, and as a church, as we look to the future, the present and the future, we need to ask ourselves, how are we going to address this ever-increasing, this ever-growing mindset related to Christianity? The first thing we note about millennials is that basically for the millennials, that 60% have dropped out at some point in time of church. That's an incredible statistic. We know also that not only that, but that 30% say that church is not important at all. Not important at all, even if the fact I don't need to go to church. 40% say that church maybe is somewhat important, but probably not. 39% say that they find God elsewhere. The church is not relevant to where I can find God. 35% say the church is not relevant to me personally. It doesn't deal with my personal issues. It doesn't deal with where I'm at in life. 31%, and I know that's not true here, 31% say the church is boring. Millennials also say that 21% feel, or 20% feel that they don't even think God's even there. And they're talking about God being in church. They come into church, they come into worship, God's not here to them. Now, what is most interesting, and this is something that really kind of surprises a lot of people, 8% of the millennials, that age group, born between 1983 and born between 2004, by the way, by the show of hand, how many are you sitting in here? Okay? Yeah? So, quite a few. Good thing I don't have my glasses on. I can't see all of you specifically. But here's the reality and the truth. Only 8% of this group say that they don't attend church because church is out of date. Church isn't cool. You know, it kind of undercuts the notion that churches have to be so modern and so cool and so hip to attract this current generation. Only 8% say that's important to them. Whereas the majority of people in churches think we have to do all these things to attract. And let me assure you, when we talk about here at Rush Creek and we're exploring plans and ideas and redesigning things like this worship center or the outward hallways or the youth wings, when we're talking about that, we are not driven to be cool or hip. We are driven to be able to have a building and a facility that expresses who we are, why we are, who we want to reach, and how you can come in and be reached for who we are. We want to be church. We want to reflect that. We want the building and the whole idea to reflect that character, not simply to be cool. The 30% of millennials who do attend church, 49%, almost half, say they attend church to get closer to God. They attend church to get closer to God. Almost 40% of those that come to church say they come to church so they can learn more about God. Frankly, I think that's encouraging. There is a resurgence of a desire to know God and who God is, and not only God's immanence, his involvement in our life, but God's sovereignty, his transcendency, the reality of who God is and what he seeks to be in our particular life. There's a deep desire among that people group to be able to understand the transcendence and the dominance of who God is in all his reality and all his truth. And so what do we want to do? Why are we losing this generation at a far greater rate than any other generation combined? One of the main reasons is that God seems irrelevant. God seems irrelevant. The church even more so. In an effort to make God more real and interested in our lives, that's his immanence, to be fully present and known among us, to have that inward-outside movement, we have brought God closer to a level where we have tried to say God is our cosmic friend. And the millennial group says, you know what, they don't care. They have lots of friends, or at least they think they do by social media. If we say to them that God can give you a better marriage or a family, most of the millennials don't care because over half of them came from divorced families and situations. More than them are not getting married. They're living together or they're extending the marriage date, and most of them don't want kids. So that doesn't work as well. That's not as relevant. When we say that the idea, and this is something very relevant, when we say to this generation that you're a special person in God's eyes, doesn't mean anything to them. They've had coaches, they've had teachers, they've had parents, they've had everybody in their face every day of their life telling them, you're a special person. They hear it all the time. To say you're special to God means very little to them and understanding where that's at and why that is. Stephen Altraghi, who is a pastor and a writer, he talks about why are so many people leaving the church and why are so many young people doing that. And he talks about the reality that God seems irrelevant to them. And why is God seeming relevant to them? Pay attention to these words. They see God as existing. Now, see if you can relate to this. See if you have family or friends or even yourself that can understand this. They see God as existing to meet their needs and make them happy. Now, before we judge and go off on the deep end, I'm pretty sure that most of Christianity has that mindset. And sure, God can make them feel good, but so can a lot of other things. Making piles of money feels good. Climbing the corporate ladder feels good. Multiple sexual relationships feel good. If God is simply one option on a buffet, why stick with God or the church? That's the culture, the mindset that we seek to enter into and minister to. Not condemn and judge, but present the clarity of a transcendent God who is not only immanent in our lives, but he is holy, he is just, and he is powerful. That's the transcendency that's being looked at in our culture today. The challenge of us at Rush Creek is we need to present a clear and unmistakable God who is just, holy, and a God who is loving and transcendent. We need to understand and we need to look at the fact that what we want to present today is that we need to see God bigger. That's what we need to do. We need to understand that in our relationship and in our life, we need to see God bigger. And in seeing God bigger, it's not, you can't make God bigger, but you magnify who God is and you make him bigger in your vision and seeing. I love this quote by A.W. Tozier. That's the first thing. He's talking about ministry and in church and in the Christian life. This is the first thing. You need to magnify God. Your ministry will be little. Your heart, your life will be little, and you will live and die little unless you have a bigger God. I can promise you one thing, and I know it's true for me. You're sitting here this morning and you have struggles and you have issues in life that we all do. The bottom line is God always appears too little to handle that. And the elevation of a transcendency, the first three chapters of Genesis, Edenology seeks to tell us that God is bigger. And the bigger God we view, we understand, and we come to great clarity. And Edenology gives us this bigger God. You can't make God bigger in his person. What you can do is you need to learn how to see him bigger. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of, keep your finger here, it'll be easy to come back to, but the book of Job. In Job chapter 42, and I apologize, I had written the number of that page in the Pew Bible, but I don't have that sheet with me. So I know it's not cool in church, but I just got done telling you we don't care about being cool. So you get to that page, you tell me the page number so I can let other people know what that page number is. Job chapter 42, what page? 526, thank you. I'm just going to look at this briefly. We don't need to go into the whole story of Job. If you've been in church, if you understand, and if you haven't been in church, if this is your first Sunday here at Rush Creek, let me summarize. Job is an individual that predates Israel, probably goes back to one of the early patriarchs in the early times of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Job is one of the oldest characters ever written about. Job was identified as an upright man. He was righteous. He understood God. He heard about God. He learned about God. And he lived God and he breathed God. Chapter 1 tells us that Satan went to God and Satan said, well, of course he does all these things because you've been so good to him. And there were a series of judgments on Job. He lost his property. He lost his housing. He lost his children. He lost everything. His wife said, why don't you curse God and die? And that famous quote, Job says, well, God gives and God can take away. That was chapter 2. Chapter 3, he's saying, I wish I were dead. It's an amazing, an upright, and a man who knew God imminently, within a space of just days, wants to be dead because of the troubles. We don't blame him. Throughout the whole series of the book then, a series of friends come and they sit with Job. And they tell Job, here's why this happened to you. Here's what God is doing. You have unconfessed sin. God's mad at you. God's this. And Job, and they're all these different ideas and all these different facets. And finally, God shows up in chapter 38, and he basically says to Job, Job, you need to shut your mouth, quit trying to figure things out, and pay attention to who I am. And then God unveils this massive, cosmic, transcendent display of who he is. And God says to Job, and God points out to Job all these magnificent things. Look, go to chapter 40 first. Let's flip the page over and look at chapter 40 real quick. Job says, will the one, or God says to Job, will the one who contends or confronts or challenges with the Lord Almighty correct him? Are you gonna correct me, Job? What do you have to say for yourself? Let him who accuses God answer him. And Job's answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Like we kind of tell our children sometimes, put your hand over your mouth. Not when you cough, but when you talk. Keep your mouth shut. And Job said, okay. And finally, he comes to chapter 42, and God has unveiled this map. He never answers Job's questions, by the way. He never answers why this is happening, never deals with it, just says, here I am, Job. Pay attention to me. I am the creator of the universe. I am a transcendent God that is above all things, that through all things, that things that you have no idea about. This is who I am. And finally, chapter 42, Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know, the transcendence of God. There are things about God we simply do not and will not ever know. Ever. Eternity will not give us the eternal nature of God. He is God, we are not. And Job said, listen. And I will speak. You said, I will question you. You said, and you shall answer me. Job said, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's transcendence. That's an understanding. I finally see you. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Last week, we said that you basically can look at life, and in this lifetime, you have basically two choices. This was a choice that basically Job had to confront. The two choices you have in life are that you either fear the Lord or you fear everyone or everything else. Those are the two choices in life. Job had that same choice. He had all kinds of information from everyone else. He had to choose, do I fear the Lord? And that fear of the Lord came from an awareness of the transcendency of God, the almighty power of God, and who God really was. That's what this generation, that's what this culture is truly crying out for. Don't give us a God that's my best friend that I walk along with. Give me a God who is powerful, who is above all else, who is the God. Show me that God. That's the God I need to know about. That's the transcendency that our culture cries for. So you have two choices. And we looked at in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said. Now you can camp out and have a whole sermon series on those three words alone. It's interesting that all the previous acts, they said, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be, and God said. But now it's, and then. Now it's this whole idea that God maybe steps back and the triune God looks at it and says, okay, are we ready to do this? This is the most significant part of our creation. This is the most significant part because the next verse tells us, verse 27, God created man in his own image. So God created man, male or female, in his own image. This is the most significant act, the creative work of God. And then, chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I don't know if you ever thought of that statement. It's an incredible expression of God's love and his commitment to man. From the very start, in particular, God's desire, God's intense fulfillment is that he wants to be what is good and he wants to be what is best for us. God seeks to give us things beyond and above what we truly deserve, and we call that grace. And in that grace, God says, I want to look at you, man, and I understand something pretty significant here. It's not good that you're alone. This week in our planning meeting, Cameron pointed out how amazing that statement is. He said something like that God is actually recognizing that I, God, am not enough for man to be complete. Isn't that amazing? I, God, I'm not enough for you, Adam, to be complete. I'm not enough for you. I'm going to have to make you a helpmeet. It's not good. So he creates woman. And in that ultimate of the creation of Adam and Eve and man and woman, there's that ultimate of creation that ends up being a trinity in relationship with a triune God that reflects a triune God's nature of communion, of fellowship, and togetherness. God communicating to the Son communicating to the Holy Spirit communicating to the Father. And in that togetherness and in that revelation, God creates and says, it is not good that man is alone. It's an incredible picture of God's love and intense holiness of power and the very thing that our culture today is crying out for, connection in relationships. Something else to note. Before sin, loneliness is acknowledged as a core reality to the creation of mankind. Last week we identified there were four things we wanted to look at. Today, one of the first one was loneliness. When God said it's not good for man to be alone, he is acknowledging that loneliness, pre-fall, pre-sin, that loneliness is a problem. That loneliness itself is the core element that humankind struggle with. So God said it's not good for man to be alone. And we know that one of the greatest fears of loneliness, one of the greatest fears of humanity, is being alone. There's an intensity. John Corey, the author, said loneliness seems to become the great American disease. Loneliness pervades our culture and society. It's epidemic, which is ironic in the midst of the greatest social media revolution in history. And yet we live in a culture that is so separate, so segmented, so lonely, that we are driven by an emptiness that no one seems to have an answer for. Yet when God made that statement, when God said in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone, there's something interesting. Adam, well, was Adam alone? Was he? No. Adam was not alone. He had God. Adam was not alone. He had a relationship with God. He had a face-to-face connection with God. He had a one-on-one connection, an intimate relationship with God that no other human being in history ever had or ever will have. Adam was the most unique created being because he had a perfect, pure relationship. And what makes him even more unique is that he had it longer than Eve did. He wasn't alone. In the presence of God, Adam was connected and he was not alone. We know that all the animals were there. Matter of fact, the animals all prayed in front of Adam, and he's saying, God basically saying, hey, check out all these animals. Choose one of those animals to be your helpmeet. Choose one of them to be your wife. And the Bible is pretty cool about saying none of them worked. So God created a woman. But the reality of it is, Adam, he wasn't alone. He had man's best friend. He had a dog running around him. Now, the cats were banished to the east side of Eden. And in all truthfulness, they probably were playing cat and snake. Adam was not alone. So here's what you have to consider. Here's something that might sound a bit sacrilegious or might go against some of our praise choruses or our songs or our hymns or our classic cliche phrases and quotes and Twitters and Facebook. Here's something that might go against all of this. And on the surface, you might, when I tell you this, you might say, what? But here's the truth. Listen to this. If you ask God, God, are you enough for me? If I were to ask all of you and I would say to you, isn't God enough for you? Wouldn't the cliche response is, absolutely. God is my everything. I don't need anybody else but God. God is everything to me. God is all that I need. And here's the most ironic thing to understand this morning. God says, well, actually, no. Actually, no. I'm not all you need. Oh, I am for your salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves or any other relationship. You can't know me, but no, I am not enough for you. I am not all you need. And to Adam, he created woman, and he brought them together in the fullest, in a complete rhythmic synergy. It's not good that man should be alone. I'm convinced because of loneliness, we pursue those cliches. I don't need anybody but God. Forget people. Love God. I don't need anybody else. I'm not really sure that that works for me. And God looks at us and he clearly admitted in creation, human interaction with me, triune God, alone is not enough. It's not complete. It's not reflective of my image, of my nature. God himself put it that way. It is God who said, let us make man in his own image. Us, the plurality of the oneness of God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, stood together and said, let us make man in our image, and in our image is community. And community has to take place. Now think for a moment. What was the logic or purpose in God doing it this way? Didn't God know before he created Adam that Adam wouldn't be good for Adam to be alone? Didn't God already know that? Why wouldn't God just simply create man and woman, Adam and Eve, at the exact same time? Don't mess around with the rib. Just pull them both out of the dust and create and breathe both the breath of life into them equally at the same time. Why wouldn't God do that? Well, I think the reality of that is that the truth of the matter is that the most fundamental condition of humankind, the most fundamental reality of who we are, is the relationship that we have to one another. God is emphasizing the truth of the matter that community is essential to humanity. There's a quote there by John Dixon. I think we just had it up there, didn't we? And John Dixon, in his book on Christian Mission, talks about the reality and the truth of the fact that the human condition, there's a need for connection and relationships among ourselves that reflect a relationship with God Himself. That's the relationship. That's the creation of man and woman in this order. God, in all His goodness, knows that that gives us the ability to understand. I created Adam. I looked at Adam. Everybody, pay attention. It was not good that Adam's alone. I created woman. I put them together. There is community. You need community. You need togetherness. You need each other. And even more essential in the body of Christ, no one member says to the other, what? I don't need you. Paul, 1 Corinthians 12. You can't say to someone else, oh, you may want to, but you can't say, I don't need you. And the truth of the matter is, this is God truly revealing His goodness. In the beginning with Adam and Eve, there was no guilt. In the beginning with Adam and Eve, there was no condemnation. In the beginning with Adam and Eve, there was no loneliness. In the beginning with Adam and Eve, they never wondered, or they never doubted, or they never went to sleep at night wondering, does God really care? They never did that. Every single day with Adam and Eve, God trusted them fully and completely with His entire creation. He gave them more than they ever could handle. He gave them more blessings than anyone could possibly imagine. And in the beginning was total freedom. Freedom to decide for Adam and Eve every single day. Do we trust God? Don't eat of that tree. Do we enjoy His presence enough? And every day they walked with God because that reinforced His grace and trust until Genesis chapter 3. Now, Cameron's going to be speaking more fully on sin, and we're not going to spend that time on that, but I want to finish with this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Sin has entered into the world. Adam and Eve recognize the boundary's been crossed, and notice the response. They hid from God. God comes down and says, Adam, where are you? And verse 10, He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Fear. Fear is the foundation from which the kingdom of hell prospers. Fear is the foundation which created the first act of man after sin. What was the first act of man after sin? To hide. To create what? Loneliness, to avoid connection. Fear created that. John tells us that perfect love drives out fear. It doesn't say it drives out doubt, but it drives out fear. And Adam tried to hide. And how did God respond to Adam and Eve? The same way He responds to us today. He gives us what we don't deserve, His grace, a willing presence in our life. After they broke His trust, right after they sinned and they were naked and they needed clothes, having arguably the most difficult conversation with God and the most painful for both of them, God didn't walk away from them. God did not appear in their sin, in their broken trust. It did not make them deaf to God's voice. It did not make them deaf to God's word. It does not make people deaf to the prompting of the Holy Spirit into their life. If someone speaks truth, the Holy Spirit can move. It doesn't eliminate that prompting. God is always there. He has never left. And His presence in the garden after they failed Him miserably. Where are you? He looked for them then. He looks for us now. God says in making the first move, John, where are you? Why? Because I want to make all things new in Christ, in you. I want you to understand that John images everything, but not your image. I want to put Eden into your heart to become beautiful again, to set free out of the dust, John, I want to recreate in your mind again. Not in your image, but in mine again. Can you see that I'm bigger than anything you face in life?